Exodus chapter 11. In our study of the book of Exodus, we come now to observe the final plague brought upon Egypt and the institution of Passover. Exodus chapter 11. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land." Two questions that might follow from reading this chapter are, why is God increasing the severity of judgments toward Egypt? And number two, hasn't God caused enough damage to the hearts of the Egyptians and the land of Egypt? The answer to these questions are as follows. Number one, why is God increasing the severity of judgments toward Egypt? We are talking about death, and a great death brought upon Egypt as they have never known. Before, they were only harassed by locusts and frogs and flies, but now God is going to strike down the firstborn. God is increasing the severity of judgments toward Egypt because Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. Though Pharaoh cannot deny the infinite power the God of Israel possesses, he will not acknowledge his inferiority to the Almighty, to the God of Moses and Aaron. Now remember, it was Pharaoh who said to Moses and Aaron, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" And it was Pharaoh then who, after saying that, stubbornly flexed his muscles toward Moses and Aaron by increasing the burdens of God's people. It was Pharaoh's intentions to destroy the people of God through hard labor, through laboring in the sun from early morning to late at night with no break and a constant going on. But though Pharaoh was flexing his muscles toward Moses and Aaron and to Israel, God had his own muscles to flex. Through the severity of the judgments, God is showing Pharaoh that His muscles, Pharaoh's muscles, are scrawny, limp muscles compared to the strong muscles of the Almighty. Through the plagues, God is revealing His absolute authority over the dozens of false gods the Egyptians worshipped. And you'll remember that in each plague, the Almighty God was attacking and bringing down a cherished deity that the Egyptians were prone to worship. And the second question, hasn't God caused enough damage to the hearts of the Egyptians and the land of Egypt? Why death to the firstborn? Well, if God gave Egypt what they deserved, He should have killed them all a long time before Exodus chapter 11. God would have been good and just to bring justice upon the Egyptians for their willful rebellion against God, for their stubborn abuse towards God's people. The Pharaoh during this reign surely would have known the peace and prosperity provided through Joseph's influence in Egypt. This Pharaoh now, who is confronted by Moses and Aaron, who is commanded to let the people go, no doubt through the historical record given in Egypt, would have known something about Pharaoh, the previous Pharaoh's relationship with this Hebrew man named Joseph and the prosperity that they knew under Joseph. So they would have known something about the grace and mercy of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But knowing what has happened in his land in the past, knowing something about the goodness and grace of God, God's providence in sending Joseph to help Egypt during their most difficult times, this Pharaoh says, I want none of it. He is kicking against the goodness and the authority of God. The Pharaoh during this time of the plagues didn't care about Israel's God. He was merciless. He had the men of Israel as his slaves, and he was going to use them and abuse them to build his kingdom at any cost. This Pharaoh was rejecting the undeniable mercy of God. And we see that through the plagues. God starts slow with Pharaoh. God sends Moses to the throne of Pharaoh. And going to the throne of Pharaoh, God allows a rod to be turned into a serpent, into a snake. And Pharaoh stares at it and says, nice trick, I can do that too. Belittling the power of God. And God allowed the plagues to start slow. God could have wiped Egypt out with one swipe, but He allowed things to progress slowly, as a way of warning, as a way of mercy. And God gave Pharaoh the benefit of the doubt when Pharaoh promised to let Israel go. And He did that, saying, okay, I've had enough. I need some relief. Take these plagues away and I'll let Israel go. And God, in His mercy, takes the plague away, gives him relief, and then he goes back to his own stubborn way. But again, God's showing mercy to Pharaoh. God warned Pharaoh several times of the coming plagues. God warned about the plague of frogs. Let my people go or else. God warned about the plague of flies, cattle, the hail, the locusts, and now the death of the firstborn son and the firstborn among their livestock, the firstborn among beasts. So the answer to the question is, it is not God, but Pharaoh that has brought pain to the hearts of the Egyptians and the land of Egypt. It is Pharaoh's stubbornness that is causing all that is transpiring against the Lord. God told Moses that it was going to happen, but God knew that Pharaoh was going to resist. So the responsibility is fully on Pharaoh, and here is that mysterious, supernatural truth of God's sovereignty and man's wisdom, or man's responsibility. God is fully sovereign. God told Moses what will happen. God told Moses that wonders will happen. And through these wonders, Israel will be let go. But we see at the same time, Pharaoh is fully responsible. God was showing grace to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh resisted that grace. And so we see Pharaoh is eating the fruit of his own ways. He has been sowing sin and is now reaping its consequences. This is true with all those who sin against God, beginning with Adam in the garden. Adam ate the fruit of his own ways. I guess there's a pun in there. Adam disobeyed God, and in disobeying God, he was cast out of the garden. The day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam rebelled. God kept his word. And Adam lost the pure fellowship with God that he once had. God surrounded Adam with his abundance, with his goodness, with his grace. And God told Adam his commands clearly, and yet Adam willfully disobeyed. So the plagues have pummeled the Egyptians many days. They've been left searching for water to drink and fish to eat because of the water that was turned to blood in the Nile River and all the water sources around. They've been hunted with frogs in their houses, in their beds, and in their ovens. They've been hunted with lice and flies filling their homes. Their livestock has been destroyed. Their bodies have endured discomfort through sore boils. Their crops have been burned by lightning running along the ground. And they have lived in complete darkness for 3 days. You would have thought already with only 9 plagues that they would have all bowed their knee and that they would have all recognized that God, Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the true and living God. God showed himself to Egypt in 1,000 different ways, but man continues to resist. This is the depraved heart. This is man without God. This is man without the Spirit. This is a warning to unbelievers. The warning to unbelievers is, harden not your heart. The warning to unbelievers is, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, because there is a time that God works on the heart of men, showing his mercy, giving him opportunity to seek the Lord. And there are times that God withdraws himself, Romans chapter 1, and gives him over to his own pleasures, his own lusts. And so there's an evangelistic appeal within this. We see the human heart, deceitful and desperately wicked. We see no fear of God before the eyes of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we see God showing himself mighty and true to those who are rebelling. And now we come to the 10th plague. A plague of death upon the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now let's look at this together, chapter 11. And we begin by the brief preview that were given of the Passover in the entirety of chapter 11. We're given a brief preview of this plague, the final plague, and the institution of Passover. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 10. And they come through the warnings of Moses to Pharaoh. And in this brief preview of the Passover, we see first the extent of all those who will die. Verse number 5, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. Now don't pass over that word shall too quickly in verse number 5. Moses, the preacher, is telling Pharaoh, the congregation, that God will keep his promise. God will do what he says. He is not a man that he should lie. And Pharaoh should have been trembling at this point, knowing that God kept his promises regarding the other plagues that have come to pass. But here, Moses is spelling out the extent of all those who will die should Pharaoh refuse to let God's people go. And then we see in verse number 6, the torment toward those who live. If Pharaoh refuses, when all the firstborn die, this will follow. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. A great cry of agony. A great cry of despair. Pharaoh will lose his firstborn. And all the people in Egypt, fathers and mothers, will be weeping over the death of their children. And they will know that it was because of their rebellion. Verse number 7, we see the protection of Israel. The Bible says, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now it's interesting how Moses turns now to the animal kingdom. While Egypt will be suffering and human beings, those with eternal souls will die, on the Israelite side, not even a dog will be shaken because of the cry. Not even a dog roaming the streets. Not even a dog playing catch with the Hebrew boy outside of his home will be shaken by what's happening on the Egyptian side. And so God is telling Moses that he is drawing a line between Egypt and the Hebrews, and those are of his covenant people will be saved. And those who are outside that covenant community will know sorrow. Again, you would have thought that Pharaoh would have been thinking through this, seeing the divide that has happened through the plagues. The Egyptians have suffered already, and the Hebrews have been saved. Verse number 10, we see the disbelief of Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. He didn't want to submit to the truth. He hardened his heart, and the Lord gave him over to his hard heart. And then in chapter 12, we have the detailed instructions of the Passover. Chapter 11, we have a brief preview of the Passover. And then chapter 12, detailed instructions of the Passover. Now, because of time, we won't read the entire chapter all at once, but I do want to preview some of these verses as we move through this. So what were the detailed instructions of the Passover that were given to the Hebrews, that were given to Israel? Well, verses 1 through 6 tell us that each household is to take a lamb. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter number 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, already in the minds of Israel, they know something about the sacrifice of an animal that atones for sin. The instructions for the tabernacle have not yet been given, but they know through history something about the importance of blood and the coming Messiah. Well, how do they know? Genesis chapter 3. When Adam fell and sin entered into the world, Adam hid himself with fig leaves. He knew he was naked and he was ashamed, and so he had to hide. And he found leaves off the tree and began hiding. And God said, "Who told you that thou wast naked? Why are you ashamed? What have you done wrong?" And then God said, "Your fig leaves are not sufficient to clothe you. In your nakedness, in your guilt, in your shame, you must be covered and you must be clothed." Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, "And God made them coats of skin and clothed them." Where did God get the coats of skin? He got it from animals. Innocent animals died. Innocent animals who did not sin against God, as Adam did, were sacrificed to cover the guilt of Adam and Eve. The Israelites would have known that. And then the Israelites would have known something about their father, Abraham, the father of faith. In Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. God telling Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loves, to Mount Moriah and to offer him as a sacrifice before God. And as Abraham obeys, he ties Isaac onto the altar and he grabs for his dagger. And as he's about to slay his son, God says, "Abraham, stop. I know that thou fearest me." And there was a ram caught in the thicket of the bushes that God provided. And God told Abraham to offer the ram in the stead of his son. And that being a picture of what will come ahead with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who will be sacrificed for sinners. The great exchange that will take place. Blood was shed for Isaac. And so now, as they're contemplating this new holiday, if you will, this new institution of Passover, they already know something about bloodshed. Each household is to take a lamb, and not just any lamb, but a lamb without blemish. Verse number 7 tells us that each household is to mark their doorposts with blood. So after they sacrifice this lamb, they are to take hyssop and mark the doorposts and the lintel with blood. Verse number 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the house wherein they shall eat it. So blood was seen on the homes of the Hebrews. And we're going to see the significance of that here in a few minutes. And you already know, if you're familiar with the Bible and if you're familiar with the truth of Christianity, and we sing about it this morning. And verses 8 through 11 tells us that each household is to eat the Passover lamb. Let's look at that, verses 8 through 11. So they're to kill the lamb, they're to take the blood of the lamb, and to strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the house, and then they are to eat the lamb. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, why did they have to eat it all? Well, because God wants them to understand the great significance of the slaughter. God wants them to meditate upon what's happening as they're chewing. It's not something that they can just grab and snack on and leave, like we would do in our home in between lunchtime and dinner. Say about 3 o'clock, we want a little snack, we just browse through the kitchen, open the refrigerator, grab something, leave. We don't even think about it. But when we're sitting at the dining room table and there's been a sacrifice, there's been a slaughter, we're thinking about what we're eating and we're taking time to eat it all. And again, we're going to see the significance of that in regards to salvation with the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So, when it comes to the Hebrews, the children of Israel in Egypt, the detailed instructions of the Passover are given. Take a lamb, a male lamb without blemish. Kill the lamb with the blood of the lamb. Mark the doorposts with blood. And after you kill the lamb and mark the doorposts, eat the Passover lamb. And then God tells us what He's going to do in verses 12 through 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And in verses 14 through 20, we're given more minute details of the institution of Passover and unleavened bread as a feast. And then in verses 21 through 28, we see that Moses leads Israel in the observance of Passover. But in verse 28, I don't want you to underappreciate the faith of Israel. Look at verse 28. The Bible says, chapter 12, verse 28, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. The Holy Spirit saw that it was significant for us to know something about Israel's obedience. Surely some of this was mysterious. Why is God wanting us to kill a lamb and to mark the doorpost? This seems awkward. Could there not be another way? Could God, in His power, just simply pass over the Hebrews? He knows who they are. Why all this sacrifice? Why all this instruction? But you see, there's no questioning of Israel. They're simply obedient. And in many ways, the words that we read in verse 28 are the most important words of the whole account. As great as God's deliverance was, the people would have never received it if they had failed to do what God told them to do. And so here we see their personal faith in what God tells them. And the deliverance of Passover was not only for those who were in Egypt and saw firsthand what God was doing, it was also for the children of Israel and all the generations to follow. So the institution of Passover was to be a perpetual sermon to be preached throughout all generations. It is going to be the beginning of the greatest deliverance of the Old Testament. It is going to be a gospel sermon preached by God, whereby the generations to follow could point their young ones to the blood and to the power of God for their deliverance. And then number 3, chapter 12, verses 29 through 36, we see the occurrence of the Passover. The Bible says, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not an house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. So we see the slaying of the firstborn, just as God has said in verse 29. And then we see the command of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh didn't simply allow Israel to leave. Now he is commanding them to go. His words are as a whip, leading them on. Get out of here. And the Egyptian people agreed to Pharaoh that Israel must go, and they must go now, to the extent that they essentially paid the Israelites to leave. So what is the significance of Passover? We have all these details. Now, this is not simply a historical account. Are you still with me? A lot of facts, a lot of history, a lot of details. But we must look with the eye of faith at the picture that God is drawing for us here in Exodus chapter 11 and 12. And these things were written for our admonition. These things in the Old Testament were written for our learning. God did not intend for the Old Testament account of Passover to be written simply for our intellectual knowledge. God intended it to strike our hearts and to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. God intended it as another sermon whereby we can know something about the state of our souls. And so, look with the eyes of faith. Put on your gospel glasses and look at the account. And in the account, you will see many gospel parallels of the Passover. First, we see the person of Jesus Christ in the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist preached, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist referred to Jesus Christ as the Lamb that was sent from heaven, who was to be slain from the foundation of the world. And John the Baptist knew that Isaiah, the evangelist, Isaiah chapter 53, had prophesied about the coming Lamb. Remember, Isaiah prophesied Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming Savior, to be the Lamb who is going to be led to the slaughter. The Lamb who is going to be crucified for the sins of the transgressors. John not only once calls Jesus the Lamb of God, but twice in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 36. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And Peter, the apostle, calls Jesus a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter describes Jesus as one who has no guile, one who is perfect, one who is pure, one who is holy, one who is without sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Bible says, the Lamb, Jesus, was slain from the foundation of the world. So it was God's intention before the world even became that Jesus would be slain or sacrificed and crucified for the sins of those who would believe on Him. So we see in the Lamb a picture of Jesus Christ. But we can't stop there, because it was not only just taking a lamb that led to the deliverance of Israel, it was applying the blood to the doorposts. What significance do we have in this? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus laid down His life. No man took it from Him. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, He shed His sinless blood. And the blood of Jesus covers those who believe on Him. 1 Peter says, God's people are redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So it was not merely the life of Jesus that says, it was the death and the blood shed that saves from sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption and we have the forgiveness of sins through His blood. The Bible says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no possibility for salvation. But Jesus shed His blood so that we might be made clean. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us priests and kings unto God, and we shall reign on the earth. Over and over in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ is emphasized, and we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you are washed and sanctified, it is only because the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to your soul. And so the invitation of this gospel parallel, man must personally look to Christ. Man must personally believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save. Not the baptistry waters, not any personal righteousness which we have, not any religious works that we do, but man must believe that what Jesus did on the cross has the power to save. The plague of God's eternal condemnation is soon approaching. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And only those who have Christ's blood applied to their soul will be safe from God's condemnation. Just as the Israelites who in faith applied the blood of the Lamb to their homes and were kept from dying, so those in faith trusting only in the sufficiency of Christ's blood to save from eternal death are those who will be saved from the coming wrath of God upon sinners. Notice, deliverance from death didn't happen by a prayer. The Israelites were not saved through their prayers. The Israelites were not saved through their fastings or any good work performed. The deliverance came from death, and this death was accomplished by a life given on the behalf of others. The Lamb died for Israel. The lambs, plural, died for the homes of Israel. And so Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died on the behalf of others. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was a substitutionary death, a substitutionary sacrifice. And then the invitation is given by Isaiah chapter 1. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, Christianity is a bloody faith. We trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can't help but ask you this morning, has Christ's blood been applied to your soul? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Save in the accomplishments of Christ. Save in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christian, the same blood that saves us from condemnation, and therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And therefore being justified by faith, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The same blood that saves us from the penalty of sin is the same blood that cleanses us even after we are initially born again and redeemed. And so we need that blood. And that blood is sufficient. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the blood is sufficient to continue to cleanse, wash us, purify us. Within this picture of the Passover, we also see the New Testament institution of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, don't we? 1 Corinthians, we're given the institution of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus was crucified during the week of Passover. And just before Jesus' death, Jesus sat down with His disciples, and in that room, He had the bread that symbolized His coming broken body, and He had the wine that symbolized the blood that would be shed. And Jesus says, so oft as you do, remember the broken body and remember the shed blood. And so every month as we gather on the first Sunday of the month as Calvary Baptist Church, when we have before us the bread and the juice, we have before us a picture of Passover. We have before us the greatest sermon ever preached to man, that there is eternal security and safety through what Christ has done. Not anything that we do, but through what Christ has done. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Passover. And we mention this as one of the institutes, or as one of the practices of the local church, and we need to say that we must be careful when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Many Jews now observe Passover, but they do not know the Messiah. They're observing a religion, or they're observing a holiday, but their heart is not attached to the Passover. Now, many Jews make a big hoop and a holler about Passover, and it's a great feast. But what good is having a feast about what has happened in years past for Israel if that has never been applied to your soul? And so again, a warning to us as we come to the Lord's table, as we remember the death of Christ and the blood that was shed, may it never be that we just do it out of tradition. May it never be that we allow the elements to be passed and we partake, remembering the body and the blood with our heart disattached from Christ. And I can tell you, on this day, thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands are doing that in churches. They're drinking, they're eating, but they know nothing about the personal relationship of Jesus Christ. The blood has never been applied to their soul. It's simply a religious ritual they are doing. And so it warns us also against doing religious rituals with our heart disattached from God. But within the Lord's table, we have a beautiful picture of the Passover. So the next time in 2 weeks when we have opportunity to meet at the Lord's table, remember this account. Remember the Passover. Remember that great deliverance out of bondage. And then remember what Christ did. Christ came to free us from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of Satan. In our sin, we are slaves to our father, the devil, and the will of the Father we will do. But Christ Jesus takes the key of the gospel, the key of his death, burial, and resurrection, and opens up that prison door, allowing us to escape. Then praise be to his name. And hallelujah for the Savior and his mercy and his grace and his kindness to us, so that we might know his full, free salvation. There's so much here in this passage, Exodus chapter 11, 12, and 13. So many details, and we could spend probably several weeks on this, but that is the summary of the Passover. So I pray that your heart might be warmed, your heart and your soul might be refreshed even to remember the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, that died for you. If there's ever a message that should never grow cold on our heart, it ought to be this message. The message of salvation. Sometimes being bombarded by the things of this life, we allow the simple message of the gospel to lose its power in our life. So maybe this day, by God's grace, he would show you the greatness of his salvation. Maybe God in his grace would help you to remember all that Jesus did for you. And if you've never been saved, if you've never trusted in Christ, today's the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And our response is, because of what Christ has done, the love of Christ constraineth us. Our response is to love him more. We love him because he loved us. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Romans chapter 12, we ought to lay down our life as a living sacrifice because Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice for us. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. So let's glory in him.